It's a blessing to be back together this evening, and I'm glad that you are here to be a part of this gathering in the presence of God to worship Him and study His Word. We're continuing our studies in the Holy Spirit this evening. We're on study number 3, and I'll continue to give these on my monthly slot, Lord willing, at least on Sunday night and probably quite a bit of the time on my Sunday morning slot. The recordings are available if you need to go back and retrace some of what we've studied. In the first study, we talked about what the prophets, what John the Baptist, and what Jesus promised regarding the coming work of the Spirit that was future from their time perspective. In the second study, which was this morning, we talked about the work that the Holy Spirit did in the first century with a focus on the miraculous work that He enabled some to do and how that had a purpose of confirming what the apostles and prophets revealed to be a part of the new covenant will. We studied how that they had the gift of inspiration and they recorded what became part of our New Testament scripture and how that different ones performed miraculous signs as a demonstration that what they were teaching was authentically from God. There were other things the Spirit did in the first century that was a part of that greater work that includes Spirit baptism that happened in Acts 2 and in Acts 10. We talked about other things related to those issues. And this evening, we're going to look at what the Bible says about the completion of some of that work. When you think about the Spirit's work in revealing the New Testament scriptures, we have two totally different opposite sets of ideas. One idea that is taught in the Word and that we're going to talk about tonight is that the revelation of the New Testament has been completed and finished. There are no more new books to be added. The opposite end of that spectrum is that there's more left to be revealed. Now, how much more is left to be revealed depends on who you talk to. If you talk to somebody in the charismatic movement, they'll just tell you that the Spirit inspires them with what to teach or what to say. But there are others who agree that the Spirit inspires people to do that, but they're going ahead and writing other books. And there are different religious organizations or churches that have other books besides the New Testament. One has a book that they refer to as another testament of Jesus Christ, and other books as well. And so some of these believe that this work of inspiration keeps going and that they need to be adding written things to the body of what we have in the Old and New Testament as additional revelation from God. Well, I don't believe those extra books are from God. I don't believe you need another testament of Jesus Christ. I believe He has one and it's finished and it's sitting in your lap right now. What I want to talk about tonight in our study is what the Bible says about the completion of that work. In Jude, verse 3, he said, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I find it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." Now, Jude is a book that is written near the close of what some refer to as the New Testament era. In other words, it's one of the last books of the New Testament on a timeline of when these books were written. It's one of the last books to have been written. So by the time that Jude was written and distributed, the complete revelation of the new covenant will of Christ had been put out there. They may still have been writing or sharing the last few copies of the last few books to be written, but that work was drawing to a close because he speaks of the faith or the new covenant truth as something that's been once for all delivered. Now that doesn't sound like there's more yet to be delivered. That sounds like that work was being completed. In 2 Peter 1 and verse 3, he said, "According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue." Now this passage comes from another book that's written towards the end of when the New Testament books were being written. 2 Peter is one of the last books to be written. And he speaks of God giving us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Now how did he give us all things? What does that mean? Well, he speaks of that coming through the knowledge of the Lord that's called us for glory and virtue. It sounds like by this time, all the knowledge that we needed regarding the Lord and His will for us had been revealed. Well, if it all had been revealed and if it was once for all delivered, then why do I need another testament of Jesus Christ? It sounds like I don't. It sounds like what I have is all sufficient. Well, if I don't need another testament of Jesus Christ, then why would I need the books written by any other religious organization claiming to have inspiration of the Spirit? Well, it sounds like I don't. Well, all right, if I don't need any other books that are from different religious groups that claim to be inspired by the Spirit, then why would I need anything that's not been written down but someone claims that they speak by inspiration of the Spirit? If He's already once for all delivered the faith, if He's already given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that called us to glory and virtue, what other knowledge is there that I need? Now, one fellow I thought asked a good question of someone who claimed to have the Spirit revealing additional knowledge to them. He said it like this: either what you have to say that you say is from the Spirit is consistent with what's written in the New Testament, or it's inconsistent with what's written in the New Testament. It's either in harmony with what's written in the New Testament, or it contradicts what's written in the New Testament. That sounds pretty simple, doesn't it? Now, here's what follows. If it's consistent with the New Testament, I don't need it. I've already got it in the New Testament. And if it contradicts the New Testament, I don't want it. It contradicts the Word of God, and that makes it poison. That kind of casts a different light on the idea of there being a continual revelation from the Spirit, and especially the notion of this continual revelation being written in extra books. And if I'm coming at it from the outside, how am I supposed to know whether this person that claims to have the Spirit's guidance is truly speaking by the Holy Spirit, or this other person who's teaching something totally different that claims to have the Spirit's guidance and they're telling me something different? How do I know that which one of those is right? Or I can go to somebody else who's constantly producing new written literature. There's a group right around the corner, and their organization does that every year. New literature from an organization that supposedly is guided by the Spirit to produce these things that in the minds of their devotees are equal to the Scriptures. How do I know that what they've got isn't right? But along comes someone else with another testament of Jesus Christ, insisting that what they have is from the Spirit, and their feelings about the matter are very real and they're very sincere, and so we ought to accept that. Who do I believe? Now, in the New Testament, that wasn't hard to figure out. You believe the ones that could heal the sick and raise the dead. And everybody else was in doubt. You see the purpose of the miracles. Because anybody could come along. They had them in the first century. They had pagan prophets and prophetesses that claimed to speak for God. And you could go to their oracle, and they would sit there and they would tell you what the gods want you to know. And what they would say sounded just as real and just as amazing as what the guy in the next temple would say. Who do you believe? You believe these guys over there in Acts chapter 2 that could speak and everybody heard them in their own language? That's who you believe. You don't believe the guy hiding in the temple smoking dope? Yeah, that's how they got their revelations. They used herbs to get their minds in a purple haze, and that's where their words came from. You can read about it in history. So we're looking at the principle or the idea that says God's Word, the new covenant will of Christ, has been completely revealed. And that would suggest that the miracles that attended the revelation of that were there to confirm that message, would have also ceased. Put it like this. If the purpose of the miracles was to confirm that what these guys was writing was authentically from God, then once they're done writing stuff, what purpose is there left for the miracles to fulfill? Just by logic, you would say, well, they fulfilled their purpose, they've done their job, there's no more reason for them to be in play. And actually, that's precisely what Paul taught the church at Corinth. In 1 Corinthians 13, I want to direct your attention now to verses 8 through 10. He said, charity never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. Now here he says something about prophecies and he says they're going to fail. Sounds like they're going to end. There's going to come a point in time, he says, where there'll be no more prophecies made. And he talks about tongues here. He says there's going to come a time that those tongues will cease. And that word tongues there just refers to languages, and in particular, the languages that some miraculously spoke, such as those that we read about this morning in Acts chapter 2 and in Acts chapter 10. Now he said, sometime that's going to cease. Wonder when that would be. Then he says, where there'll be knowledge, it shall vanish away. Now, is he talking about just ordinary knowledge that people naturally gain by learning? So there's going to come a time that everybody's just going to instantaneously draw a blank and not know anything? Well, you drive in Lubbock traffic for a while, you might think that's vexed some people, but I don't think he's talking about everybody just drawing a blank. When he talks about prophecies, when he talks about tongues, when he talks about knowledge, does in the wording of that, does that sound like he's talking about miraculous prophecies, miraculous tongues, and miraculous knowledge? Well, that makes sense. When you look at that in total, that makes total sense. And what did he say? He said, that's going to stop. Let's get this point. There's going to come a time that the Spirit would no longer reveal new knowledge to people. Let's think about that for a minute. That's pretty substantial. That makes me go over here to this other testament of Jesus Christ and say, you know, I don't think the Spirit revealed that. That makes me go to this other body of literature from this other group that claims they're guided by the Spirit and say, you know, I don't think He revealed that either. And all the way back down the line we go. Because the Holy Spirit, take that in for just a second. The Holy Spirit guided the Apostle Paul to tell the church at Corinth that that knowledge would cease. It would vanish away. It would stop. I believe the Holy Spirit knew when He was going to start, and I believe the Holy Spirit knew when He was going to quit revealing new truth. Well, let's talk about these things that are in part. He said, we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. What is the part? Well, you know, in Acts chapter 2, they had a memory of what Jesus had taught the apostles as they ministered with Him during Christ's personal ministry. And they had the beginnings of what the Spirit revealed there on that occasion. But they didn't have everything. They didn't have the book of Jude. They didn't have 2 Peter. They didn't have all of Paul's epistles. He hadn't even become a Christian yet. You see what I'm saying? They didn't even have the written record of the four Gospels. They were soon to follow, but they didn't have them yet. What they had was in part. They only had part of the picture. So when you think about that, that ties in with the idea of the prophecies and the tongues and the knowledge being something that was provided miraculously. Now, notice what he says about when that which is perfect is come. What is that? Probably in the general religious world, the most common view held about that is the coming of that which is perfect refers to the second coming of Jesus. And as you look at that passage, you might think, well, that sort of makes sense. But as we continue to study, I want to show you that that doesn't add up. Well, let's keep digging and looking at this. That word that's translated perfect there means complete, fully mature, brought to its end, finished. Now contrast that which is imperfect with that which is in part. If that which is in part is partial knowledge, then what is that which is perfect? That is knowledge that is complete, fully mature, brought to its end, finished. That sounds like a book that they finished writing and they put the covers on it and stapled it shut. There's no more books to be added. Another testament of Jesus Christ or whatever you want to call it. The revelation was finished. The revelation was done. Well, when did that happen? Look at this parallel. We have in verse part of verse 8 and verse 10 and verse 9 there, we have knowing in part, prophesying in part, that which is perfect is come, that which is in part shall be done away. Go a little bit later in the chapter into verse 12. He said, for now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then shall I know, even as also I am known. Now I've set before you the idea that the coming of that which is perfect is the perfect or complete knowledge of the New Testament will of Christ. That's what I'm suggesting. And verse 12 confirms that by referring to a time when people would fully know, as opposed to prior to that revelation being completed, they would only partially know. Earlier in the work of the apostles and prophets in the first century, before all of it had been revealed, they were working with part. They didn't have the full scriptures revealed to them. They were growing their list. They were getting more books. They were gaining more knowledge. And as inspired men traveled through the country and preached the word, the churches heard that. They got their letters. They got their copies of other churches' letters. They gained more and more, but they only had part of the picture. It's kind of like looking through a dark glass. What happens when you take a really dark glass and you look through it? Well, you can see what's on the other side, but you can also see a reflection. But the reflection is dim, it's not complete. Because the view of your reflection is obscured a little bit by what you're seeing on the other side of that glass. What's going to happen once the picture is completed? It's going to be looking like looking in a mirror. You're going to look face to face. You know, I can stand in front of my bathroom mirror when I shave, and I don't see what's on the other side of that mirror. I don't see anything that obstructs my view of my face as I shave. There's nothing else there to distract. But if I take a dark glass and try to shave with that, I can do it. But it's going to be a lot harder, and it's not going to be near as even. Because I can see a little bit of my face, but I'm also distracted by what I'm seeing on the other side of that dark glass. Now keep that thought in mind as we continue to study. When that which is perfect is come, I'm suggesting to you that which is perfect is the complete revelation of the will of God. That once Christianity had that, then we could face to face see what the Lord wanted us to see. We had full knowledge. We had all things that pertain to life and godliness. The faith had been once for all delivered. The Spirit had completed and finished His work of revelation. Now look at James 1, verse 23 through 25. He said, if any man be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's likened to a man beholding his natural face in a glass. Now hold the phone for just a second. He's talking about studying the word of God, and he compares it to what? Looking at a reflection in a glass. Does that sound anything like 1 Corinthians 13, then face to face? That sounds exactly like 1 Corinthians 13. Now we've only got part of the picture. Now we're looking through a dark glass. But once we've got the full measure of the new covenant will of Christ revealed to us, we'll be able to look into the Word of God and behold our natural face in a glass. We'll be looking in a mirror. For He beholdeth Himself, He goeth His way, He straightway forgetteth what manner of man He was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, that which is perfect. Whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continuing therein, he being not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. So this passage uses the same language to describe the word of God that is used in 1 Corinthians 13 to describe that which is perfect. He even uses the same word, perfect, to describe the Lord's new covenant will, the law of liberty. And he uses the same illustration that Paul used in 1 Corinthians 13. It's like looking at a reflection. You'll see yourself face to face. So this suggests that miracles were to cease when God's word was completely revealed. That work began there at Pentecost when the Spirit was poured out on them. And that work continued as the Spirit worked the miracles to confirm what was being revealed. But once the word was completely revealed, then all these miraculous things would fade out. Why? Because they fulfill their purpose. They've done their job. Some say, no, that which is perfect is the second coming of Christ. And they hold that view. Okay. If that's the view, then we should still have people that when they speak, their language turns into what we read about in Acts chapter 2 this morning. Because in the Bible, speaking in tongues is not gibberish. It's they speak and the others hear them in their own language, or someone miraculously speaks a foreign language that they don't naturally know. And that's why they also had what he called the gift of interpretation of tongues, because someone would speak in a language that the audience didn't know, and someone else, by a miracle of the Holy Spirit, could turn that language into a language they could understand. That was talking in tongues. And if that which is perfect is the second coming of Christ, that should still be happening. There should still be the healing of the sick and the raising of the dead and all the things that we read that the apostles were able to do. And it ought to be miracles like what we talked about from Acts 3 this morning. Not where somebody gets up after being healed and they crippled, stumble off, but somebody getting up leaping and jumping and praising God. That's what ought to be happening. Furthermore, I want to show you why this alternative view cannot be right. Because if it is, this is saying, 1 Corinthians 13 is saying that the miracles are going to continue until Christ comes back to the earth. And when Christ comes back to the earth, they're going to cease. Knowledge will cease. Tongues will cease. Miracles, signs, and wonders will cease. Well, when Christ comes again, John 5 says it'll be the resurrection of the dead, of the just and the unjust. Does that sound like a miracle to you? 1 Corinthians 15 teaches that our bodies on that occasion will be miraculously changed into this glorified and immortal body that can't get sick and won't die. That sounds like a miracle to me. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 through 18 teaches that when Christ comes again, we're going to ascend into the sky. That's a miracle. I can't do that right now. Watch me try. I can't float. But someday I will. And you will too. In 2 Peter 3, verse 10 through 13, he said at the second coming, the universe would be destroyed. The elements will melt with fervent heat, vanish into nothing. That sounds miraculous to me. Are miracles going to cease at the second coming of Christ? No, they're going to get started back up. Are we going to be able to understand each other when we talk in heaven? Or is there going to be some kind of miracle performed on our language where we'll be able to talk to the Lord and talk to each other? Think this through. Before we just jump on that and say, well, that which is perfect, it's got to be Jesus, so that lets me believe that miracles are still here. Before we jump to that conclusion, let's think it through. Do I really believe miracles will cease when all these things are happening at the second coming of Christ? I can't, because all those things are miraculous. It's more consistent with Scripture and with reason to say that the Spirit completed His work. And because He completed His work in revealing the new covenant will, He also completed His work of performing the miracles or enabling the miracles that verified that as authentically the will of God. Now let's compare this to what Paul taught the church at Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8, then verse 11 through 13. The Bible there says, therefore He says, when He ascended on high, He led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Okay. That's the eighth verse there, and that paints the picture of Christ ascending into heaven, conquering captivity or conquering death for Himself, and then giving gifts to men. Okay, now let's read on. Verse 11. And He Himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now I might pause and ask the question, Paul, how long was the giving of these gifts supposed to last? Listen to him answer that question in verse 13. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Well, let's break this down for just a little bit. Let's get the setting. What about this ascending on high and giving gifts? John 16 and verse 7, from that context where Jesus talked to his apostles about the coming of the Spirit and the work the Spirit would do through them, he said, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you." Jesus is saying, I've got to ascend on high before I can send the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, with all these spiritual gifts. In John 7 and 39, he said, "This spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." He had to ascend on high before he would send the Comforter. And when the Comforter would come, he would bring these miraculous gifts that we studied about this morning. So, when he ascended up on high, he gave gifts, just like Ephesians 4 and verse 8 says happened. In Acts 1 and verse 8, look what happened. As Jesus is about to ascend, listen what he says is fixing to happen. Acts 1 and 8, "Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." This passage, Jesus told his disciples that after the Spirit came upon them, they would receive power. And then he ascended up into heaven after saying that, and that's the giving of the gifts that he's talking about there. So there's no question that Ephesians 4 and verse 8 is talking about the giving of the Spirit with these miraculous gifts that came with it. Well, how long was that supposed to last? Ephesians 4:13 says, "Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, and to a perfect man, and to the measure of the stature, the fullness of Christ." Now somebody might read that and say, "Well, we don't have total unity in the church, so that can't be something that's been completed and accomplished." I want you to look at that passage very carefully. He didn't say till we come in the unity of the church. He didn't say till the church had unity. He said till we come in the unity of the faith. Well, what is the faith? Somebody might say, "Well, I thought faith is that you believe." Well, sometimes it is. But sometimes the term faith is used in the Scriptures to describe not just that you believe, but what you believe, or your system of belief. It's like this. When you walk up to someone and you meet a person you haven't met before, and you begin to discuss religion, you might say, "What is your faith?" You're asking them what is their system of belief. And then they would turn and answer accordingly about what their religious beliefs are. And that's how the word faith is used here in Ephesians 4 and verse 13. I want you to notice where else it's used that way in Scripture. Galatians 3 verse 23 through 25. "Before faith came, we were kept under the law." That's the law of Moses, isn't it? "Shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, and that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster." If you've studied much about the difference in the covenants, you might recall studying this passage. It's saying that Moses' law was in effect until Christ came, and then when he came, as other scriptures say, he nailed that law to the cross, and then the faith, his new covenant will, was revealed, and that's what we studied about this morning, the work of the Holy Spirit in the first century, revealing new covenant scriptures, confirming that with the performance of miracles. And so once that happened, once the faith came and began to be revealed, well, we're no longer under the law. We don't live by Moses' law. We don't sacrifice animals. We don't have a Levitical priesthood. We don't burn incense. We don't do all those things that are described there. So the law was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ until the faith would come. And that faith there is the new covenant system. And I believe that's what it is in Ephesians 4 and 13. When that new covenant system was brought together into a unit, when it was fully revealed, then what did you have? You had the knowledge of the Son of God. You had that which is perfect. Same word that's used in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. So look at what we have. In 1 Corinthians 13, he said, "We know in part, we prophesy, we have the tongues, but when that which is perfect has come, that which is in part will be done away." Now look what we have in Ephesians 4. Christ gave gifts to men after he ascended into heaven, just like he told his apostles he would do. But when they come in the unity of faith, that's when it would end, because he said those gifts would last till we come in the unity of the faith. We've landed in Ephesians 4 at the same spot where we landed in 1 Corinthians 13. Once the Spirit finished his work of revealing the new covenant, the miracles that were there to confirm that work of revelation had fulfilled their purpose, and they ended. Those gifts were there until that work was finished. And that's what the Bible teaches about the duration of these miracles. Now, this morning we studied about how there were certain signs that were characteristic of the apostles. Because they were apostles, there were certain miracles that they could do. The Bible teaches that we don't have apostles today. Notice, as Peter in Acts chapter 1 was talking about finding a replacement for Judas who had committed suicide. It says, therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So here he is teaching that the replacement apostle, whoever's going to serve as an apostle, a necessary credential is that they've got to be a witness of his resurrection. Now, how could the apostles be witnesses of his resurrection? Well, they didn't stand around the grave and watch him walk out of it. But they all saw him alive in bodily form after he had been dead and buried. And so when they went out preaching, they could say what Peter said in Acts chapter 2. God raised him up, whereof we are witnesses. We saw him alive. So to qualify to be an apostle, to have those full credentials, you had to be somebody that saw Jesus alive in bodily form after his resurrection. And Paul said he was the last one who witnessed that. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 8, he said, last of all, he was seen of me also as of one born out of due time. Now you can study that context in 1 Corinthians 15. He's talking about different people that witnessed the resurrection of Christ. He goes down the list, naming some and just generalizing certain numbers of them. And he says, I'm the last one. You know why Paul said that he was the last one? Because the Holy Spirit told him to say that. The Spirit guided him to say that. So, today, when some televangelist in Tulsa, Oklahoma, says that he saw a 900-foot Jesus while he was in the top tower of one of his hospitals or the university or whatever it was there, and he saw Jesus right there, he's not telling the truth. I don't have to judge his character to know that. The Holy Spirit's already rendered a judgment, and the judgment he renders is that Paul was the last one. Well, if Paul's the last one, then that guy in Oklahoma in the 70s or the 80s that claimed he saw Jesus is not seeing Jesus. I've visited with different people that said, well, I can be an apostle because I saw Jesus. And we read 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 8. And it's interesting, someone saying they're guided by the Spirit makes a claim that the Spirit says is not true. Think about that and the irony of it. I'm going to tell you about this problem of people that say the Spirit's telling them what to say and what to write. I went through this earlier in the study. You've got them all down the line saying different things. They're all saying different things. You've got them writing another testament of Jesus Christ. You've got them writing new literature and sending it out every year. You've got them making all these varied claims and teaching these varied systems of religion and practice. But you contrast that with what the Spirit gave us in Matthew through Revelation. Every time you open it, it says the same thing. Every time you read it, it reads the same way. That is consistency. That is stability. That is the handprint of the work of God. That's why I've got faith in the Word of God, because the Spirit revealed it and it always testifies the same thing. Now, what about receiving Spirit baptism as a way to have miraculous ability? We talked about that this morning. Well, Spirit baptism is only administered by Jesus. When John talked about that coming work, he said, "He that cometh after me," that's Jesus, "is mightier than I, whose shoes I'm not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire." Jesus did the baptizing with the Holy Ghost. But in the Great Commission, he said, "Ye go and baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." The baptism of the Great Commission is administered by man, whereas the baptism of the Spirit is administered only by Christ. Now, in Acts chapter 10, we studied that Cornelius received Spirit baptism, but what did he say? "Can any forbid water that these should not be baptized who received the Holy Ghost as well as we?" Then he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord, just like Matthew 28:19 said, "In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, in the name of the Lord." Then they prayed him to tarry certain days. So the baptism of the Great Commission, baptism that's in the name of the Lord, is immersion in water, isn't it? Spirit baptism is administered by Christ. Water baptism, baptism in the name of the Lord, the baptism of the Great Commission, is administered by man. And it is a commandment that we must obey. Whereas Spirit baptism is a promise that was fulfilled. John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Does God expect you and I to fulfill the commands that He gives us? Yes. He expects us to obey them. Does He fulfill His promises? Absolutely. He keeps them every one without fail. Well, Spirit baptism was promised. Do you think He kept that? Water baptism is commanded. Do you think He expects us to obey that? You see where we're headed here? Water baptism is something that's required of us. Now, what did he say in Ephesians 4, verse 4 and 5? "There is one body and one Spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism." Now, in Acts chapter 2, they had two baptisms. They had Spirit baptism coming upon the apostles. That was a promised work. And then they had the apostles teaching baptism in the name of the Lord. We read about that, didn't we? That's the baptism of the Great Commission. That's immersion in water. Acts chapter 10. "Can any forbid water that these should not be baptized," you see, "in the name of the Lord?" Okay? So in Acts 2, they had two. They had Spirit baptism. They had water baptism. Just a few years later, in Acts chapter 10, Cornelius and his associates received Holy Spirit baptism, and Peter commanded that they would be baptized in water. You had two baptisms there, didn't you? But a few years later, when the Spirit inspired the Apostle Paul to write a letter to the Ephesians, he inspired him to say, "There's one baptism. Of all the times I didn't pay attention in first grade math, I did catch this. If you've got two and you wind up with one, that means somewhere along the way one got subtracted." Two take away one is one. So here's the question. We're down to one baptism now. Which one is it? Is it the promise that's yet to be fulfilled? Or is it the command that He still expects us to obey? I posed this question once in a Bible study with a young lady, and she said, "Well, I guess water baptism is no more." Well, all right. Then the Lord gave a command in Acts 10, and it's impossible for us to fulfill. And He told us in Matthew 28 to go and do that with people, and we can't obey that command. You think the Lord gave us a command and then made it impossible for us to obey that? Or is it more reasonable to say that He fulfilled His promise when He gave Spirit baptism to the Jews in Acts 2, to the Gentiles in Acts 10? That's all flesh. That fulfilled Joel chapter 2, verse 28 and following. And the miraculous work that went hand in hand with that Spirit baptism finished its purpose as the Word was completely revealed. And now we carry out that command, and the one baptism that remains is water baptism. I don't think there's a person listening in this audience that doesn't see what makes the most sense. What makes the most sense is what's left for us to do is to obey the command of water baptism. Therefore, there's no Spirit baptism today. It finished its work in Acts 2 and in Acts 10. Now, let's stop for just a second. In the first century, we found in this morning study there were three different ways that somebody had miraculous ability. Either they were an apostle, or they had received the laying on of the apostles' hands, or they had received Spirit baptism. Now, in tonight's study, we've learned that there can be no apostles today because you got to witness His resurrection, and Paul was the last one. So there's nobody today that's received the laying on of the apostles' hands. And now we've learned that there's only one baptism, and that's not spirit baptism. So the only way the Spirit imparted miraculous abilities from Pentecost forward have all ceased. And that shouldn't surprise us when we thoroughly study 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and see he tells us it's going to cease once the word was completely revealed. The Holy Spirit, with regards to the miracles and the revelation, did the work that God gave him to do through Jesus Christ. He accomplished that work. And I'm going to tell you, it's a beautiful work because it's the revealed word of God that we have in the New Testament scriptures today that we're free to read and study today and teach to others. And it's a blessing. It's a blessing. It's a word. It's a message that's living and powerful. The words of Jesus, he said, they're spirit and they are life. There's life-giving power in this message that the Spirit has handed down to us. And we're blessed to have it. And it represents the work of God. And I wonder if you're living by it tonight. Have you obeyed the baptism of the Great Commission? Have you been baptized in the name of the Lord? If you've not done that, we want to help you do that. Are you a Christian and you've not been living true to your commitment to follow the commands of the Lord? If you're not doing that, we want to assist you in doing that. We'd love to assist you with our prayers at this time. If we can either help you in becoming a Christian or if as a Christian you need the prayers of the church, please let us help you. Come, have a seat on the front pew while we stand and while we sing.